Happiness has fallen on hard times. In 2022, the 10th annual World Happiness Report found that there has, on average, been a long-term moderate upward trend in stress, worry, and sadness in most countries, and a slight decline in the enjoyment of life. Now, my hope and my prayer is that tonight, in this place, we buck that trend. Let joy arise, because we are a blessed people. Now, this is what Moses said, his last words in Deuteronomy 33. He said, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people whom God himself has delivered. There is no one like your God. He rides on the clouds to bring you help. This eternal God is your refuge, and he upholds you with his everlasting arms." Now, if Israel, pre-cross, rejoiced in God's goodness, certainly the church, post-cross, can shake the drywall with shouts of praise. Yes. God gave us a strange requirement, and it's found in Philippians 4:4. It was Paul's happiest letter, of course, to the Philippians, and he says it this way: "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say to you, rejoice." Now, many times we would counter and we would say, "I can't help how I feel. How I feel is how I feel." And it seems like we're denying our authentic self to fight the feelings of stress, worry, and sadness. Yet here we have God giving us a requirement to rejoice. It actually reminds me of a couple that Amanda and I knew back in Iowa, the Colbys. And they were raising their children, and they told us a story about one of their daughters. And when every so often, you know, their daughter would have a very bad, terrible, not so good day. And she would get the poochy lip disease. You know what that is, right? And she was unhappy. And one day they said to her, "Now, Bethany, you need to go into this room until you can come out and be cheerful." And she just stomped her way into the room. And eventually she made her way out, and they said, "Yes." And she said, "I'm cheerful." Now, given some motivation, we can crank our attitude around. When God says to us, "Rejoice in the Lord," he's not really saying, "Feel differently." He's saying, "Think differently." Each of us possess the ability to decide what we will require our mind to think about. Now, for instance, I can say to you, "Think about a square." And you pretty much are, at least for a minute. But you can say, "You know what? Actually, I don't want to think about a square anymore. I want to think about a triangle now." And you have the capacity to do that. We all possess this freedom, and it is to that freedom that God appeals when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Set your thoughts on Jesus and remember him. Be glad in him." And hopefully, by the end of the night, we will all, like Bethany, be able to say to the Father, "I'm cheerful." Okay, reasons to rejoice. If you're like me, you seek joy in lots of things other than Jesus. You seek them in people. They bless me. They bug me. Of course, nobody in this room, all right, but still. I seek joy in money. Yes, I have it, and no, I don't have it. I seek joy in plans. It's working out, and it's all fun, and then it's not working out, and it's the worst. Now, trying to find our joy in people, money, and plans is like using rain puddles to supply your house with water. Now, it would have worked last week, okay? But it normally doesn't work well in Michigan. It's too unpredictable. Basing our happiness in Jesus, on the other hand, is like drilling a deep well in the ground. There is abundant supply. My question is our joy reliable? If not, we need to look at the source of its supply. And if you're like me, a lot of times you kind of go back and forth. Every so often you have your joy in Jesus, and every so often you have your joy in something else, and then it has this sort of sucking sound, right? It's like it's not pulling anything, because joy in people works sometimes, but then it doesn't work other times. But there is one source of joy that is constant, because he is constant, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I've also found that to rejoice in the Lord is like manning a fire. You have to pay attention to it. You have to stoke it with fuel. So our next focus is on the reasons to rejoice. Each reason is like a log. You can use them to keep the fire of joy in your heart toward God. There are plenty more logs out there, but here are a few. First of all is this. Jesus opened heaven to us. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes these words to the believers, and he says this. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love to all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up or set apart for you in heaven, which has come to you, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Colossians 1:5, Paul reminds the saints in Colossae that they have a hope in heaven, which the gospel told them the truth about. That gives us a glimpse into what biblical hope is all about. You see, biblical hope is not the wringing of the hands, like, I hope the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl this year. Okay. That's the wringing of the hands of this sort of anxiety-based hope. But biblical hope is it's a rubbing of the hands. It's like, I can't wait for this to happen. It's like 10 minutes to 5 on Friday. Thank God it's Friday. It's not long now. It's almost party time. Now, on a Friday like this, about 1,990 years ago, a thief was being crucified next to Jesus. At first, he scorned him, joining in with the crowd and the other criminal. But eventually, I think the demeanor of Jesus must have changed his mind, how he reacted to all the things that were happening. Luke chapter 23 reads this way in the narrative. I'd like to read it for you. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. In other words, this whole thing is a mockery of justice, what's happening here. Then he turned and said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this is amazing. It doesn't record the dying thief's response, but can you imagine what went on inside of him all of a sudden? You talk about a change in prospects. Now imagine, literally later that day, Jesus actually gets to see the Father. He gets to go to paradise. And I imagine the Father saying to him, Now who is it that you drug in with you today? He's like, Oh, here's my friend. I told him that he could come with me. Is that all right? Yeah. He's in. What Jesus did for that man, he did for us. He opened paradise for us. Second log, Jesus freed us from sin. Colossians 1:14 says it this way. Well, before that, in verse 13, it talks about what the Father has done. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than 72 hours, this is not new information to you. It is Christianity 101, the ABCs. But let me tell you, sometimes it can be very hard to live as a forgiven, free child of God. Very hard. And I find that that comes often because we develop an attitude of earning. And that attitude of earning can come in two different ways. One is this: I deserve better. All of a sudden we develop that, I deserve better. But more often than not, it's in the second category, and it's this: I ought to earn it. Now, this last week, I was really struggling with discouragement over past sins. Anybody get that? I get what David prayed when he says, "Lord, remember not the sins of my youth." Okay? I get that. But it was odd because my pride actually wanted to be given credit for all the hard work I'd done to overcome those habits. Strange how we think. I wanted to deserve mercy. I did. But I knew at a deeper level in my heart that every good choice that I make was something I already owed to God and people anyway, and that my good choices could never undo my bad ones or repay my sinful ones. And the fact of the matter was, I was afflicted. I was struggling. And I had to come back to this truth all over again. I am a sinner who cannot pay for my own sins, but there is another who's already paid my debt. And his payment has released me from sin and guilt. You see, one of the great temptations of our age is self-judgment. Paul said it this way. He talked to the Corinthians. He says, I don't worry about what people think about me. Boy, it'd be nice to live that way more often. He said it this way. He says, because I don't even judge myself. What? I don't even judge myself. And then he said it this way: it's the Lord who judges me. It's a terrible thing to fall into self-judgment, but we do it so often. But here is the truth. You and I are not our own judge. Jesus is. And you're like, well, that, okay. Well, Jesus is my judge. But here's the good news. Your judge went to the cross to pay for your sins so he could declare you forgiven. We can rejoice. Now, I don't think that that's the sort of thing that should say, oh, I got a free ticket. I'm all set. I can just sin away. I was driving on my way to work today, and I was just singing along, and all of a sudden, as I saw out of the corner of my eye this thing crawling on my skin, and at first I thought it was a spider, so I tried to squish it. Okay, sorry, all right, but I did, and it didn't squish. And I realized that thing was a tick, okay? And I'm like, I got off to the side of the road. I'm trying to flick it off. I'm like, and it didn't fall off, okay? And I'm like, oh, good. I'm glad it didn't fall off, because if it did, it'd probably crawl up my leg, and who knows what would happen then. So I'm screaming like a little girl. Anyway, and so I flick it out of the window. I was so happy. Now, can I tell you something? Sin is worse than ticks. Jesus freed us from sin, not so that we could go back into it, but so that we could live free. We have been set free to live free. Jesus opened heaven to us. That deals with eternity. Jesus freed us from sin. That deals with justice. But Scripture also teaches us that Jesus reconciled us to God. And that deals with something even deeper. And that is relationship. Colossians 1:21 says this: "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." To be reconciled is to have a strained relationship restored to friendship and harmony. Now, how did the enemy alienate us from God? And here's the phrase that the scripture uses, in our mind. Okay? If you look at scripture, you'll see consistently that we're always reconciled to God because God was never against us. We were the ones that had become hostile to God in our mind. Now, there was something between us and God, between God and us. That was sin. And that's what the biblical concept of propitiation is, that God was satisfied when sin was removed through the cross. But there's a second problem, and that is our hostility in our mind to God. We needed to be reconciled to God. And the question is, how did the enemy alienate us from God in our mind? First of all, by lying about this. God is disappointed in you. And here's how he does it. He says, you know what God told you to do. God said to do this, but you did this. You're a loser. You're a failure. That's what he does. And God knows you're a failure. And you think, God's against me. Another way that the enemy gets us to be at odds with God is that he says to this, that God has failed you. Not only that you have failed God, but God has failed you. Striking up a relationship with an 8-year-old in Illinois. It's a kind of a member of the family. And he's my nephew. And Xavion, he's like, hey, I wanna text you every so often. And the other day, he FaceTimed me, and so we were having fun. And he went around, and he showed me his playground that he plays on. And he says, Uncle Bart, he said, the other day, I said, well, what's your favorite part of the playground to play on? He says, the monkey bars. And he says, Uncle Bart, I was on the monkey bars upside down the other day, and so I prayed to God, and I said, when I fall down, help me not to get hurt. And I thought to myself, like Jesus on the edge of the temple, and like, you know, don't tempt the Lord your God, right, kind of thing. So I'm like, well, Xavion, it's good to pray, okay? But you kind of want to, like, be responsible, too. I mean, you need to make choices to be safe. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes when we believe that God has promised to do something that he hasn't promised us to do, in other words, he's promised to make, when we do stupid things, not hurt or something like that, then we can become disappointed. We can actually think of it this way. If God doesn't come through for me, therefore he's my enemy. And if God's my enemy, then I'm going to be against him too. If he's against me, I'm going to be against him. That's what we do when we think someone's against us. We put up our walls. And that's what we've done with God so often. But you know what Jesus did? He not only paid the price for our sins, but he provided us a picture of God. He reconciled us to God by his death. And this is, he changed our view of what God was like. And he did that by the cross. That's why when we sing worship songs, what's the central theme all the time? It's the cross. It's the grace and the mercy. And what draws people to God? It's the cross. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw what? All men to myself. Because people see God dying for them on a cross and they're like, wait a minute, I thought God was against me. But God died for me. That changes everything. Seeing love in action begins to remove the resistance. It has a way of dismantling our prejudices against him. Through Jesus, it is safe to come home to God again, to be back in relationship. We're reconciled to God. Nothing is more valuable than being at peace with him. So those are some logs to throw in the fire. We remember to rejoice. We're turning our thoughts to the table, the Lord's Supper. Jesus invited us to remember him in this way. And while we call this day Good Friday, many of us think of it as not so Good Friday. We're filled with remorse. Humanly speaking, it was a tragedy. And it is okay to live into the narrative, to put yourself into the shoes of the women at the cross, to imagine the dismay and the fear that's going on in Peter and the rest of the disciples. It's okay because there is pathos there. But please remember that, humanly speaking, the cross was a tragedy. But from God's point of view, the cross was a triumph. It was a triumph. Now, you remember how many times Jesus said, "Now listen, guys, we're going to Jerusalem and this is how it's going to go down. I'm going to be rejected. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to make sure I'm arrested. I'm going to die on the third day." And then they stopped listening. They're like, "We don't get it at all." And then, of course, he would say, "I'm going to rise 3 days later." But absolutely nobody heard that part, even though he repeated it multiple, multiple times. He knew what he was doing. And so when he came to the end of it, this is how it concluded. Matthew 27:50 says this. There are seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And this verse actually just records a saying, but it doesn't say what he said. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Doesn't actually say what he said. You have to go to Luke's gospel and then again to John's gospel to be able to actually see what he said. But what he said when he cried out with a loud cry, it's essentially two phrases. First of all, was a single word in the Greek, tetelestai, which is this: it is finished. It is finished. Now, as I was thinking, here's a loose translation. We did it! We did it! Okay. Put yourself into the mind's eye of like a sports team at the beginning of a season. What are they always talking about? We are going for a championship, right? We're going to go for a champion. We're going for the Super Bowl. It's all toward that, right? And at the end of it, if they actually get to it, because pretty much nobody does, right? But if they actually get to it, what do they say? We did it! We did it! Now, this is what Jesus said. He and the Father, they accomplished what they set out to do. He came as a baby, the angel said. He has come that he might take away our sins. His first journey into Jerusalem, the first Passover, he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up." He knew what he was doing. This was never a sideline. This was why he came. He came to the end and he said, "It is finished." And then he says this way, "Papa, I'm coming home. And I'm bringing this guy with me." So, you know. It's a victory shout. To Jesus, the cross was worth it. It was a triumph. What he accomplished was worth the payment he made. That's what Hebrews says when it says that he disregarded the shame while he endured the cross because he was looking for the joy that was set in front of him. He looked beyond the immediate price to what he was getting for it. Yes, it was a high price. Yes, it was a price he alone could pay. Yes, he struggled with it, especially in the garden. But in the end, he says, "Well worth it." He says, "I opened heaven for them. I paid for their sins. I reconciled hostile sinners to God." And we say, "What a Savior!" So tonight, remember him. But do not remember him for the sake of remorse. We may need to reorient our hearts. That's fair. Sometimes we are like sheep and we go astray. And this time at the table is a time to reorient our hearts, but not to give in to remorse. This is a time to rejoice. He accomplished all this for us so that we might have life. Let's live that life with him and for him to his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we are in awe of Jesus. We owe him everything. And we understand what Paul meant when he said, I don't glory in anything outside of the cross. All my hope is not in my works, good or bad. My hope is in the cross and what was accomplished. Thank you, Lord, that though we often can rejoice in people and in the many blessings of life, we cannot always. And that brings us to that constant that we can have, and that is your character and the accomplishments of the cross. So we pray tonight, Father, that we would not in any respect dishonor this table by treating it lightly, but that with sincerity we would turn our affection and our gratitude to you for who you are and what you've done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.